that song is a prayer that I pray often as well. It's not just y'all praying that for the shepherds of the sheep or the ordained people, but that's a holy words there that give us faithful shepherds, true. Give each a shepherd's heart to keep and lead the church to life in Christ. Inspire the shepherds of the sheep. And if they're inspired, then the congregation can be inspired. So thank you for that song there, Reuben. That's a beautiful prayer to pray. And Brother Mose, I know we're having fellowship dinner next Sunday. I don't know. I think it's just because we like getting together. I'm not sure what the reason is, but I think we just like being together. Well, thank you all for being here this morning. I hope you all don't be tired of me talking after I have a topic Wednesday evening and again here Sunday morning. So I wasn't planning this, but I forgot about Brother Dale's schedule, him not being here today, and so we were swapping some things around and ended up back to back here. So it's a pleasure to be together, and hopefully we can continue learning from God and find His will together as a brotherhood. So thank you all for coming. It's a blessing to have y'all here, Brother Earl, and good to see all the guests here as well. So let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 5. We're going to continue on in our study in 1 Timothy. So, there's a couple of folks that haven't been here since I've started this, and I'll just write this on the board. This has kind of been the title of the series. How to Behave in the Church. This is the title of this series in the book of 1 Timothy, and I hope y'all don't, again, get too caught up in performing or whatever when you talk about behaving. But there's beautiful order given in the church, and I think as we're looking at some of these things, it can be inspiring for us to know what God's will is for us practically. And today, I've titled this today's message a biblical. Getting mixed here. It looks different on the board when you're writing. What's that? For financial welfare. And I hope you can make sense out of that back there. So, and again, I write this title, the overarching title, again, comes from chapter 3 and verse 14, where Paul told Timothy, "These things write unto thee, hoping to come into thee shortly, but if I tarry long, that thou mightest know that how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the church of God." And he was giving Timothy some instructions as a fellow evangelist, fellow church planter, and saying, "This is how I'm giving this to you, so that you'll know how to behave yourself in the church." And in doing that, he gave to us some beautiful teachings on what things, how order ought to be in the church and how these things operate. So when there is order in all that God has made, if you stop and think about it, there's order. When you consider the universe and the stars and the planets and how everything, it's all in order. It's God made it that way. When you consider creation, you can examine the tiniest little thing. My boys have been looking at microscopes here the last couple of weeks, and they were showing me just the wings of a fly, for instance, and the intricate details in a little fly's wing. And there's order there. In everything God has created, He's made it with, there's order. When you see confusion, when you see destruction, when you see devastation, it's always the result of the fall of man. What God has made was very good. In the church of God, there is no different. There is order. There is beauty. There's beauty and peace in that order. And problems come, confusion comes when we reject or stray from the order that God has set up. that God has put in place. So in these letters that Paul wrote to Timothy, he gives him a very practical instruction to help us understand that the order that God has put in place, and also the heart behind that order. We're in chapter 5 here. In verse 3 through 18, he speaks about the financial welfare in the church, particularly for widows and ministers in the church. But I'm going to back away a little bit from looking at this chapter exegetically and instead just look at the topic this morning of a biblical pattern for financial welfare. Just look at the topic as a whole in the Bible, and then we'll come back to this chapter 5 here, and we'll look at a few more particulars that are mentioned here, specifically in this passage. And again, I'm going to share some of these things. As I studied into this for this morning, again, I realized there's just a lot I don't know. a lot I don't know in understanding the scriptures, and a lot of we don't know about history and how the church applied these things years ago. What we do know is what we're responsible for. And so if I say things here this morning that if I'm ignorant on some things, I'm open to some correction and teaching on this, but I'm going to share with you what I understand this passage is teaching and the heart of God with it. But I also very much realize that I don't understand it all. And so if you have a better understanding, we can together come to understand God's heart in this. So 1 Timothy chapter 5, why don't we go ahead and read, let's read verses 1 through 18 and give us an understanding. What I'm going to do before we get into this topic here, I want to look at the first two verses a bit. We skimmed over that last time and dropped it, but I'd like to look at those just briefly before we get into the financial part. Let's start in verse 1. Rebuke not an elder, but entreat him as a father, and the younger men as brethren, the elder women as mothers, the younger as sisters with all purity. Honor widows that are widows indeed. But if any widow have children or nephews, let them learn first to show piety at home and to requite their parents, for that is good and acceptable before God. Now she that is a widow indeed and desolate trusteth in God and continueth in supplications and prayers night and day. But she that liveth in pleasure is dead while she liveth. And these things give in charge that they may be blameless. But if any provide not for his own and especially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. Let not a widow be taken into the number under 80 years old, having been the wife of one man, well reported of for good works, if she have brought up children, if she have lodged strangers, if she have washed the saints' feet, if she have relieved the afflicted, if she have diligently followed every good work. But the younger widows refuse, for when they have begun to wax wanton against Christ, they will marry, having damnation because they have cast off their first faith. And withal they learn to be idle, wandering from house to house, not only idle, but tattlers also and busybodies, speaking things which they ought not. I will, therefore, that the younger women marry, bear children, guide the house, give none occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully, for some are already turned aside after Satan. If any man or woman that believeth have widows, let them relieve them, and let not the church be charged, that it may relieve them that are widows indeed. Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and the laborer is worthy of his reward. Now let's go back to those first two verses, and I'd like to look at that. That's a bit of a different theme than the financial part. But he says there's beautiful attitudes expressed in those first two verses that I'd like to just make sure we get a hold of that before we move on to the rest of it. Those attitudes expressed there in those first two verses make for some beautiful relationships in the body of Christ. Catch what he says there. Rebuke not an elder, but entreat him as a father. Now to speak to exhort, to rebuke are some of the responsibilities given to someone serving in Timothy's shoes. Paul told him, do this, told Titus to do that. And correction is never a pleasant thing to give. But when it's done with the attitude that's expressed in these verses, it's life-giving and refreshing. Rebuke should not be something that we dread, but it should be refreshing and life-giving. Now, this word, this Greek word rebuke, where it says rebuke, not an elder, is a stronger word than in some of the other passages where it's translated rebuke. And here it specifically means to chastise with words. So it says, don't chastise an elder with words, but entreat him. You know, that's strong language, chastising an elder or chastising and Paul's telling Timothy here, don't do it. Don't chastise an elder with words. Don't do it. But rather entreat him as a father. And I think in this context here, in the context of these two verses, when he speaks of an elder, he is not talking about ordained men. He's talking about older men. Timothy was a young man, and Paul told him, Timothy, don't chastise an older man with your words, but rather entreat him as a father. That's the respectful way to relate to an older man, as a young man. But entreat him, and that word entreat, and it in the Strong's definitions gives it this way. It says to call near, to invite. And isn't that beautiful? That's a whole different attitude than, Brother Albert, you're wrong. You didn't do that right over there. You know, that's a whole different attitude. It's an invitation. Albert, don't you think? I'm using Albert because he's one of the oldest men here, you know, or John or whoever it is, you know. Don't you think that, well, what do you think about this? Don't you think this would be done better this way? Entreaty, invite, to call near. And there's a whole attitude with that that's beautiful. Amen? The gospel invites, the gospel calls. The gospel, like Brother Dale says, is the lantern in the window that's inviting. It makes you want to be there. And Paul tells Timothy here, don't chastise an elder or a mother or a brother or a young sister in the church. Don't chastise them with your word, but rather invite them to come closer. Draw them closer into what God wants for them. Treat the old men like you would, if the old men are wrong, entreat them like you would your father. If the old ladies are wrong, entreat them like you would your mother. You know, you wouldn't give her a tongue lashing. If she's wrong, you just wouldn't do that. It wouldn't be respectful to do that to your mother. And your brother and sisters, you know, correct the young ladies like you would your sister if she's wrong. Now, maybe we've got bad relationships in our home and we chew out our sisters. I don't know how it is in your home, but normally we have a good, wholesome home. We'll have good, holy relationships and we don't chastise each other with his word. We say, you know, that's our family, you know. Come alongside and say, couldn't you do this a little differently? You know, shouldn't this be done differently? We entreat them, invite them to come closer. And in the context of the church here, it's inviting them to come closer to the mind and will of God. You know, when they're wrong, entreat them. With all purity, it says, about the younger sisters. Because here's Timothy, a young man, and a godly brother will always protect the purity of his sisters. And a minister especially like this coming into dealing with a young lady, maybe there's a correction needs to be made and his heart needs to be to draw closer to the heart and mind of God, but it very easily could turn into something else for a young man. But a godly young man will always, always respect the purity of the sisters. And there should be no doubt when Timothy goes to the younger sisters in the church, a correction needs to be made. There should be no doubt as to the purity of motive and action that's entailed there. See, I want to just point that out. I just read over those verses quickly last time, but I want us to get a hold of that heart attitude. Reproof is not a terrible thing in the church. It's not something to be scared of. There shouldn't be no tongue lashings going on in our church. You know, correcting each other, rebuking with that way. But this kind of rebuke, this kind of entreaty, this kind of respect. Somebody's wrong. They're not getting it right. come alongside and say, "Brother, don't you think there's a better way here? I mean, could we have you considered this?" You know, and it draws them closer. It invites them. They want to come a little closer. The light's hanging in the window. Okay, let's get into this. The topic for the day here is a biblical pattern for financial welfare, and this is financial welfare of the church. Now, welfare programs, we hear this talked about in our society a lot. There's a lot of different welfare programs going on. You know, how does a nation, how are we supposed to handle the poverty, the discrepancy between the rich and the poor, and you have the physical needs around us where there are handicapped people and there's issues that who's supposed to take care of these people and how are they supposed to be handled? And our nation and the states, they have welfare programs. There's the Social Security Act. There's a lot of different financial security laws that have been made to help care for those that cannot or do not care for themselves. There was a time that those things did not exist. And we should be very grateful, honestly, for the work that our government does into caring for the poor in this nation, even though some of the things are abused in many ways. But there's a time that these things did not exist. And there's countries today where these things don't exist. And poverty abounds. And you've got a man driving down the road in his Rolls Royce, and right on the street are people that can't make a dollar a day, and they're deeply in poverty, and the things go side by side. And we don't see that in our country much, we should be very grateful for that. But there was a time that these things did not exist that we have in our country. And what was the order that God put in place? What was the pattern that God had for His people and still has for His people when it comes to the financial well-being of the church? So I'm not going to talk here this morning much about the abuses of the welfare system today, about the negative encroachment that those things can have on the Christian's belief and faith. But if you listen carefully as we go through this biblical pattern, let's just listen carefully, and as we go through the Bible pattern of what God has set up, and see where obedience to that pattern will put things like government aid and Social Security programs and insurance and unemployment checks, and where will obedience to this pattern put all those things? I realize that the Industrial Revolution in particular has so drastically changed our society and the world that it's upended family structure. It's upended a lot of things that were in place when the Bible was written. But God's order, God's pattern still remains. And we want to take a look at that pattern. So the first thing I have here is the first pattern, aspect of this welfare thing is a pattern of work. Pattern of work for one's needs. Now I feel like I'll probably be preaching to the choir on some of this. Some of this is very strong in some of our churches, but I think there's some value in teaching this to every generation that comes along. But go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, and we'll see this. How do we deal with poverty, with financial needs, with financial security, wealth in our, what's the Bible pattern for this? But in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, in reading verse 6, he says this: "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which he received of us. For yourselves know how ye ought to follow us. For we behaved not ourselves disorderly among you, neither did we eat any man's bread for naught. but wrought with labor and travail night and day, that we might not be chargeable to any of you. Not because we have not power, but to make ourselves an example unto you to follow us. For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. Now them that are such we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ, that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. A pattern of work to provide for one's needs. So this is the first one on here. I think that he gives very clear commands here. There's the need for eating. There's a need for financial needs here. And they, by their example, they work night and day to provide for themselves, Paul said. And then he says, gives this commandment. If any would not work, neither should he eat. If the man is capable of working, he should not be bumming off of somebody else, basically, if I can put it in redneck language. That with quietness they work and they eat their own bread. Go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. He again talks about the same, he talks the same thing there. What's the biblical pattern for financial welfare? In verse 9 of chapter 4, but as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. And indeed ye do it toward all the brethren which are in Macedonia. But we beseech you, brethren, that ye increase more and more, and that ye study to be quiet, and to do your own business, and to work with your own hands, as we commanded you, that ye may walk honestly toward them that are without, and that ye may have lack of nothing. Ephesians chapter 4. In verse 28, let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Now, I want to point out here, because I know I'm talking to people that work. I don't know that we have anyone here that is lazy and is, I think we probably have the opposite problem here, that we have workaholics among us that can't be slowed down. But he doesn't say here, work so you can build up an estate that is massive, so you can leave a legacy to the next generation. He says, work so that you can have your needs are met, and so that you have to give to those people that need something. He doesn't say be a workaholic and build this thing up into a massive fortune. But there is a pattern here. Do you see that? A pattern for financial welfare. A pattern of work to meet your own needs. Of working to meet your needs, and so that you have some to meet the needs of the folks who can't meet their own needs. It's commanded, I think, very clearly in Scripture, that if you're capable of doing so, you are to work to meet your own financial needs and to have to share with others. That's a pattern that's left to us. Again, as we think through this, think about what this does to some of the welfare programs that have developed in our state and our nation, and the temptation that they sometimes give to us to tap into that and to, you know, draw on that when God has left us this pattern to follow. This is one of the aspects. The second thing here is, so the first thing is a pattern of work to provide for one's need. I didn't write that up there. A pattern of work to provide for one's needs. The second thing is there's a pattern in order in responsibility. always say you can see a construction man's handwriting. It's always a certain way. It has a little scrawl to it that they get when their fingers get too thick. So hope you can read that. There's a pattern of order and responsibility. We saw that in 1 Timothy chapter 5. Let's go back there, and we're going to look at that chapter a little bit more from this standpoint of a biblical pattern of for financial welfare. But he says there, we read that, if honor widows that are widows indeed. Now, what does that honor mean? That doesn't mean to set them up on stage and give them accolades and awards and everything like that. It simply means to honor them or take care of them financially. If you go back to Matthew chapter 15, you can turn to that if you want. Jesus was rebuking the Pharisees here. And he uses the same word, honor. Matthew 15, verse 4 through 6. He says this when they were trying to trap Jesus or accusing him for not washing the hands when they eat. And he also answered them. He says, why do you transgress the commandment of God by your tradition? For God commanded, saying, honor thy father and mother, and he that curses father and mother, let him die the death. But ye say, whosoever shall say to his father or his mother, it is a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, and honor not his father and mother, he shall be free. Thus have ye made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition. Ye hypocrites, he says. What Jesus was saying here by this word honor was that it's the responsibility of children to take care of their aged parents. And the Pharisees were saying that children could be free from that. They don't have to do that. If they take the wealth that should have been given to their parents, if they dedicate that to God and to the temple and to God's service, then they don't have anything to give to their parents. They don't, and they can say, I'm free from that. And God said, Jesus said, you're hypocrites. Come on, you dedicate this to God. You're disobeying God by doing this, and yet you're dedicating this thing to God. It doesn't make sense. Honor your father and mother. And here he says, honor widows that are widows indeed. But there's a pattern of order and responsibility of how this is to happen. Did you catch that here? It says, if any widow have children or nephews, let them first. Let them learn first to show piety at home and to requite their parents, for that is good and acceptable for God, before God. Let them first. So here we have, so to honor them, make sure these widows are taken care of. But if this widow has children or nephews, close relatives that could take care of this, let them be the first ones to take care of this responsibility of caring for the widow. Now she that is a widow indeed and desolate, as in has no family, has no way of taking care of herself, she trusteth in God and continueth in supplications and prayers night and day, like Anna there in the temple was. But she that liveth in pleasure is dead while she liveth. And there's a whole thing, I did not get into this, but about this thing of living in pleasures dead while she liveth. That we could look at that concept, because he gives these things in charge. And in that, if I understand that right in the Greek, this is not just speaking to the widow, but is speaking to the church. These things give in charge that they may be blameless, that they don't live in pleasure. But it says, let them first show, and in verse 8 it says, but if any provide not for his own, especially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. Let not a widow be taken into the number, and a 80 years old, having been the wife of one man, well reported of for good works. And we read this. But there's a pattern here of order and responsibility of how financial needs ought to be taken care of. If any man have widows, it says in verse 16, if any man or woman that believeth have widows, let them relieve them, and let not the church be charged, that it may relieve them that are widows indeed. So this then is the pattern of order and responsibility. When there are financial needs due to hardships, it is the relative's responsibility to care for their relatives in need. Children, nephews, it's the family's responsibility to care for others in their family so that the church can help those who have no one to help them. I think that's the pattern of responsibility that we see here in this verse, these verses. Consider Jesus' example when he was there hanging on the cross. Even he, when he saw his mother standing nearby, he turned to the apostle John. He looked at him, at Mary and said, "Woman, behold thy son." And he turned to John and said, "Behold thy mother." And I think in doing that, Jesus was taking the responsibility. Everyone feels like Joseph was dead at that point, but Jesus was giving the responsibility of caring for Mary to the apostle John. And even while he's hanging on the cross, this was a serious enough matter that he wanted to make sure that that was taken care of. So I think Jesus' example follows this order of responsibility, that family are to take care of their family so that the church can take care of those who have no one. So there's a pattern of order of responsibility. Now, I realize this, the Industrial Revolution has really changed this in America. And if we talk about family, I mean, I've got aunts and uncles and relatives all over the United States. You know, they're scattered. And how am I supposed to be responsible to take care of them financially? And back in the day, there was, you know, you had the family farm and grandpa got old and maybe moved out into a little house next door or close by, and yet Uncle so-and-so was just 5 miles down the road, and you know, everybody was together in this, and you cared for each other when somebody was unable to care for themselves. So the Industrial Revolution has changed some of these things, but I still think the pattern stands. If you've got an aunt, you've got an uncle, you've got someone that is needy financially, a mom, a dad, a grandparent, it's the family's responsibility to pick that up, whether they're believers or not or unbelievers. That's the order that God has put in place. We carry some responsibility for that, since they're family. Galatians 6, y'all are familiar with this chapter. And again, some of these things I feel like maybe we've maybe overdone a little bit for some of our backgrounds. And so I don't want to overdo these things, but it does need to be taught. And there's a need for it to be taught in our society. So, but in Galatians chapter 6, y'all are familiar with these verses. It says, in verse 2, it says, "Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if any man think himself to be something, when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. But let every man prove his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone, and not in another. For every man shall bear his own burden." And this is not just talking about finances. This is also talking about spiritual matters, I think. But it does include financial aspect of it. It says, "Let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall the Spirit reap life everlasting." Again, there's a pattern here of bearing one another's burdens. A responsibility of first taking care of our own burdens and then also picking up the burdens of others. And maybe I got ahead of myself here. Let's maybe go with the next one. We'll come back to that a little later there. So that's the second thing. The third thing is there's a biblical pattern for financial welfare. There's a pattern of sharing. And that's very clear in Scripture. Anytime you get to talking about finances, somebody told me, if you want to see what a man actually believes, just step on his pocketbook. And so I guess I'm doing that a little bit this morning. We're talking about finances. But 2 Corinthians chapter 8, let's turn to that, is a pattern for sharing. I hope this is not too tedious. This is a little bit more of a teaching, maybe academic. I don't know. But hopefully get some inspiration out of it as we look at this passage. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 13 through 15, it says this, "But I mean not that other men be eased and ye burdened, but by an equality, that now at this time your abundance may be a supply for their want, and their abundance may also be a supply for your want, that there may be equality. As it is written, he that gathered much had nothing over, and he that had gathered little had no lack." A pattern of sharing here, he says. They've got problems down there. This is where the Jerusalem thing was going on, I think. They've got problems down there, and I'm not saying y'all to put yourself under hardship, Paul says, but they've got less down there than you do. Why don't you take some of what you've got and share it with them? So a way to deal with financial problems is a pattern of sharing in Scripture. Go to 1 John chapter 3. In verse 16, he says this, "Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him?" Again, there's the pattern of sharing there. A brother has a need. You can't say you've got the love of God on your heart if you don't share with him when you've got what he needs, is what he says there in 1 John. "My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth." And in this issue of financial welfare, that's probably the most practical way, I think, of loving in deed and in truth. Someone has a need. There's a pattern of sharing. You know, needs pop up. There's sicknesses, there's accidents, there's natural disasters, a house burns down, there's business reversals, and somebody loses everything, and someone is in need financially. We have, they don't, so we share. That's a biblical pattern for financial welfare in the body of Christ. The fourth one is, there's a pattern of explicit trust in God among his people. Go to Hebrews chapter 13. Now, some of you may be sitting here, and I know some of you may be financially well off, and you say, what's he talking about? I don't know. You know, just think and plan, and you've got it together. You use your head, and you can make some money, and you can be all right. You know, what about this financial welfare thing? Maybe I'll just share this. When I was a young man, I took some of these things very seriously, and I took my money, and it was handled. I thought, I'm going to do this thing right, you know. You look at my ledger at home, and I got money in, and it was down to the quarter of a penny somehow, how close track I kept of all this, and I was going to manage this. I think there's a bit of pride in that, actually, and God saw fit to take care of that. And got married, and we ended up with a $136,000 hospital bill, and whoo, it was all gone. Those 10, 15 years of doing it just right, it was whoo, right out the door. And all of a sudden, I was faced with this issue. What does God say? What is God's order? What am I going to do now? That was also the year that building slumped. And I think I made $11,000 that year, 2008. That was probably the worst business year we ever had. It was, you know, newly married, $136,000 bill, and it was, whoo. I'm just sharing that because we can have everything together perfect. You can have the most business-wise man out there, and things happen. And you're going to, and it's why it's good to understand the mind and will of God, because you'll be thrown into financial decisions that you'll have to make. These, what am I supposed to do? What is God's? What is, you know, well, that's compromising. I can't. No, wait a minute. And you're, well, God has a pattern here of how these things are supposed to work out. And we can stick with the pattern. God can help us through those difficulties. But this one, a pattern of explicit trust in God, is a necessity, whether you're doing well financially or not. But listen to what he says here in verse 5 of Hebrews 13. "Let your conversation," or your lifestyle, "be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have. For he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Why? He says, well, why is this? So that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear what man shall do to me. Now, can we say that, brothers and sisters? The Lord is my helper, or do we say, yeah, I'm really depending on that investment that I've got over there, and if it wasn't for that, you know, I'd be sunk, or I know I've got a big inheritance coming, and we're leaning on something else. Let your lifestyle be without covetousness. Be content with what you've got. So that we can boldly say, when somebody asks you, Brother John, what are you trusting in? I mean, you're getting older, and what about them? What are you going to do for your future? Well, I'm trusting in the Lord. Is it obvious that my trust is in the Lord? Now, I'm not saying that doesn't negate financial wisdom and all that. I'm not saying that. This is not some pie-in-the-sky trust in the Lord kind of thing that we don't think. That we don't use our heads. But our lifestyle should be such that our trust is in God. It's not in a wealthy scheme that we've put together of some sort. Y'all are familiar with the verses there in Matthew 6 where he talks about to take no thought for the morrow, to lay not up for yourselves treasure on this earth, and don't be anxious about tomorrow, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. A pattern of explicit trust in God. You know, you say, well, how can I provide for myself then if I don't, you know, he says food and clothing. He said, don't seek after all these things. The Gentiles seek after that. Then what am I supposed to do? Just not go to work and I have a business? You know, no, he says, seek first the kingdom of God. Seek what is righteous in God's sight. And these things will be added to you. See, it is right that we work. It's the righteous thing to do, to work for our one own need. It's right thing to work so that we can have to give to others. That's part of seeking God's kingdom. It's looking around and seeing what benefit we can be to other humans, other people. And that's part of righteousness. So do that one. Seek that one once. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and these things will be added unto you. Make sure in your heart there's no covetousness in your business, and you're doing what you're doing to honor God and to just provide for yourself and to meet the needs of others, and you'll have food and clothing. These things will be added to you. Do you see how that works? We don't have to be a driven pursuit after wealth and, well, we got to go this, we don't get that, make that business. No. Seek to do what is right first, what is righteous, what is under the reign of God, and these things will be added unto you. It's a pattern of explicit trust in God. We make sure that part is right first before we have any other pursuits in our life financially. Let's review this pattern a little bit, a biblical pattern for financial welfare. It's a pattern with everyone working for themselves and for those in their own family who can't work or provide for themselves. You know, we may have handicapped children, or we may have a handicapped uncle or aunt, and we know it's a pattern of everyone working for their own needs and for the needs of those within their own family. And then the church is providing, as we saw there in 1 Timothy, the church providing for those that are truly destitute. The widows that have no one. The ones that have no one to help them. There's just absolutely no one else who can be there for them. The church is there to provide for those. And then all are sharing of their abundance with those who lack, striving for an equality, and living our lives in such a way that our trust is very clearly in the Lord. If that can summarize that biblical pattern. Everybody's working. Everybody's meeting their own needs and trying to help the needs of everybody else. Taking care of their family needs, of problems that are there. And then the church is taking care of those that have nobody else. Unitedly together as a church, we band together and help those that have no help. And then all of us are trusting God and living our lives in that way. That's the biblical pattern for financial welfare. Now, wherever that fits into all the other welfare systems out there. We could talk about that for a while. But there's a couple of them I think will get thrown out right away from the top. You know, go down and pull out an unemployment check. Whoa. That ruins the first one there. Anyhow, but you think through those things. I think it's wise to apply these things and see what God's heart is for his people. I want to say that carefully about an unemployment check. I realize there's dynamics that can come in there. But I think you understand what I'm saying. This is the pattern God has for his people. A biblical pattern for financial welfare. Okay, now let's go back to 1 Timothy chapter 5. And we're going to look at a few specifics there since we're studying through this book. And this, in 1 Timothy chapter 5, the financial welfare of two specific groups of people are mentioned. And the first one here is very obviously widows. In verse 9, it says, "Let not a widow be taken into the number under 80 years old." And he gives some requirements there. Paul didn't just put anyone on the list for church support. He had some expectations here. Obviously, the family is supposed to come first, and then there was some other requirements here. It shouldn't be supported by the church if she's under 60 years old, and it says she has been a faithful, godly sister. You know, in the church, this lady has been, this widow, she's given to hospitality, she's ministered to the poor, she's washed the saints' feet, she's diligent in every good work. All of those things require financial means, if you stop and think about it. So this woman has been giving of herself all of her life, and now she's here at 60 years old, and there is she has no one to care for her. Now, I'm giving one perspective. I'm going to come back, and there's another perspective on these verses. but he says here that they're not all, you know, the church is to care for those that are widows indeed. The ones that have no one else to care for them. And here's the widows. He said, don't put this lady's name on the list. Don't take anyone in who's under 60 years old. And these are the requirements. And that you're diligent in every good work. They wash the saints' feet if she've brought up children. Now wait just a minute here. If she've brought up children, aren't the children supposed to take care of her then? So here's where I get a little puzzled going through these things. But aren't the children supposed to take care of her if she's brought up children? Now, it's clear to me that Paul in this passage and the biblical pattern of financial welfare, very clear, if you look at other passages that we've looked at, that the church should pick up the support of those widows who are truly destitute and have no one to care for them. Those that have family or have other means to do so, the church shouldn't pick up their support. But the ones that are destitute, they should. But here we have this lady that is a widow. She's 60 years old, over 60. She's done good all her life, report of good works. She's brought up children, but these children are not taking care of her. Or what's happening here? So there's another perspective on these verses that I'll share here. And some of you are probably much more familiar with this than I am, but there is an understanding by some that these verses are referring to bringing these faithful old widows onto the ministry team of a local congregation. As a deaconess, as sort, their responsibility is to care for the other widows in the church, to minister to the physical needs of the church, and to be like Anna was there in the temple, that she is, they give themselves to the work of God. That's all they do. And they're supported financially in that work by the church. The church recognizes their life of service and includes them in the ministry team and then supports them in that work. For example, for those of you that are familiar with the Dortrecht Confession of Faith that some of the Anabaptist groups put together, it says this in one of the articles. It says about offices in the church. It says, honorable old widows should be chosen as servants who, besides the almoners, are to visit, comfort, and take care of the poor, the weak, the afflicted, and the needy, as also to visit, comfort, and take care of widows, orphans, and further assist in taking care of any matters in the church that properly come within their sphere according to their best ability. Now, some of that may have a bit of Catholic influence as well, but there is that understanding by a number of groups that this is what this passage is teaching, that when a widow is over 60 years old, she's been the wife of one man, she's been faithful all her life, that she is eligible then to be brought onto this as part of the ministry team for the church to care for the needs within the body. And she dedicates her life to that. That's what she does. And the church supports her financially in that work. There seems to be, with this appointment, a level of commitment expected that would not allow that widow to marry again. If you look down here, he says the younger widows refuse, having damnation because they cast off their first faith. Now, we don't have any of this in our local congregation. We don't have any widows that are over 60 years old in our congregation. But this is a pattern, I think, that is set forth in Scripture for us to observe and to follow through with. But there seems to be a level of commitment that's required, that it was expected that this widow would not marry again, because he talks about not taking these younger widows on, because if he says when they've begun to wax wanton against Christ, they will marry. And Paul's not saying it's wrong to marry, because right after that he says, I will that the younger ones marry. I'd rather they get married, he says, and bear children. So he's not saying it's wrong for them to marry. But it seems like because when they were taking on this responsibility to, as part of the ministry body, there was some kind of commitment that went to it, that if they backed out of it, it was casting off their first faith. They were backing out of that pledge. Some of the other translations actually say would have not been faithful to the pledge they made, is basically what the other translations would say. And that's why Paul says, just take widows in over 60 years old. That removes that temptation then for them to remarry. There's a less likelihood that they will marry, and they can be faithful to that ministry. So that's another perspective on that. And another thing of again, taking care of these, this is for a faithful sister in the church who is a widow at 60 years of age. They can be brought in to help minister to the rest of the needs of the church. And they would live off of the support, that financial support that the church gives to them. The second group that is mentioned here in chapter 5 is elders in a congregation, the financial welfare for them. In verse 17, it says, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and the laborer is worthy of his reward. And we read those verses in Galatians chapter 6 earlier. It said this. It says, let him that is taught in the word communicate, or it means to share with, him that teacheth in all good things. Now again, this congregation does very, very well with this. So, and it seemed like I shouldn't be teaching this here, but I think it needs to be taught, because every generation needs to hear these things taught, that this is the heart and will of God. But that you, as a congregation, do very well with this. The love offerings you take up for us are more than necessary, in my opinion, and are a tremendous blessing and an example for other congregations to follow. But I do feel like this needs to be taught in our churches. We don't put our ministers on a salary like some other congregations do. And yet we have some pretty high expectations for our ministers. I mean, they are expected to preach regularly, to hold the Bible studies, to organize things together, to carry out baptisms, to do marriages, to to organize revival meetings and the list goes on and on, to counsel. There's many things, there's high expectations that we hold our ministers to, and that's not wrong. That's not wrong. But our ministers are not on a salary. And I'm speaking on a broad level for many of our churches that we fellowship with. And there's many ministers who are very limited in what they can actually accomplish because they're strapped financially. They are just barely keeping their heads above water. Or they're so burnt out physically because they are working night and day like Paul was. They can just barely keep the ends going, and they're trying to keep a business going. And you know, anybody who's a businessman knows a business cannot really prosper when you're there one day and you're out the next and you're on call. You know, you've got people stopping in and you're interrupted and you're not really, you know, it doesn't really go that well. And so they're strapped financially. And I meet some of these ministers. You go to ministers meeting different places. They're burnt out. And I think this may be one of the causes of it, is they're strapped financially. And sometimes it's their own fault, but I'll say it that way. But sometimes they simply have too much on their plate to do. So it says here, those that elders that rule well count worthy of double honor or double pay, it says here. And I think someone like Brother Dale, he's not here, so we can say this. But that brother works, doesn't he? I mean, he is, if he doesn't have somebody coming over to meet him or on the phone or emailing somebody with church-related matters, he's probably going to go find somebody. You know, he's a busy man. He's serving and he's ruling well and count worthy of double honor. Give them, make sure he's well taken care of, the Bible says here. That doesn't mean to make them rich. I think that's obvious. But simply observe what their needs are and make sure they're taken care of. Now, a good minister of the gospel, I'll give the opposite side of this. A good minister of the gospel will never do his work for financial gain. If you find yourself in a setting where that's the case, entreat him, maybe. Maybe that's the thing to do, is rebuke him, retreat him, entreat him as an elder to change his ways. But you don't want to be under the minister. You know, that minister will not do you well if he's in it for financial gain. So the mindset of a minister is not allowed to think that way. Rather, a good minister will glory in making the gospel free for all. And he will labor like Paul did day and night. And he will glory in the fact that he was able to give this much, that he was able to sacrifice this much, that I spent 3 days and three nights in the deep. And he glories in that he's able to do that for his Lord. That's the kind of minister that you want for your congregation, not one that's in it for financial gain. That's the minister's perspective. But I think this is also the other perspective that God gives to the congregation. Gave to Timothy. He said, he actually told Timothy, make, you know, appoint these elders, but make sure they're worthy of, they have what they need. Don't muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn. The laborer is worthy of his hire. Learn to share with those that teach you. And I'm saying this like Nehemiah said. We get up here and say what preach because we're the ones that need it. You know, you might be able to download that sermon for free, but it costs somebody something. It costs someone something. Don't have the attitude that if it's free, it's for me kind of thing. But recognize that when you listen to that sermon set, that minister probably spent, if it was a 5-sermon set that you listened to, he probably spent 40 hours at a minimum preparing that 5-sermon set. Just consider that, I think, and it's wise for us to think about those things, and to it actually helps the message they teach then go a little deeper if we're willing to share with those that teach. That's what it says there in Galatians 6. And again, I'm sharing this, not because I'm an elder here, but this is what the Bible teaches, and I need to hear these things because I am still being taught. I have ministers, and there's those that minister to me. Some of you brothers repeatedly teach and admonish me, and that's a blessing. And to just take that and abuse it, the Bible says, you know, make sure they're taken care of, the needs of those that are teaching. So in conclusion here, so we looked at some attitudes and relationships. entreat. Don't rebuke. Don't chastise. Entreat. We looked at a biblical pattern for financial welfare in the church. There's a pattern of working for one's own needs and to supply the needs of others. There's a pattern of order and responsibility of who takes care of what needs. There's a pattern of sharing. The house burned down, we all jump in and share. You know, there's a pattern of explicit trust in God that is in Scripture. And there's the appointment of, we looked at the appointment of widows to the ministry and of sharing with your teachers, those that labor in the word and doctrine. And maybe you think, well, John, how am I going to remember all that? Or maybe this is too basic for you. I don't know. But how do I do that practically? And how can I, you know, when should I do it? And how should I do it? And how do we... Let's go back to 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5. If you can't remember all these things I shared, and you say, well, maybe I won't get all that right. I mean, that's order in there, but I can't keep it in the right order. Just remember this. It says, now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience, a faith of unfeigned. Genuine love, a clear conscience, and real faith is what God desires. Maybe you don't. Maybe you've messed up on this order and didn't get it all right, and maybe you're not quite under sure. Where do I put this? You know, I get this from the government, and what do I do with this? Maybe you're not sure how to do all that. But this is the end of the commandment: is genuine love, a clear conscience, and real faith. Aim for that, and you'll be okay. If you don't have that real genuine faith, that real genuine love, that clear conscience, then repent of your hypocrisy. Repent of your hidden sin and your self-exalting life. And turn to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith. Beg Him for forgiveness. And He'll forgive you. He'll forgive. He'll save you. He'll reconcile you back to Himself. It's that simple. God gives us His standard. If we're not keeping it, He allows us to repent. And He forgives and allows us. It gives us the energy to and the strength to then walk in that reality. Let's pray. Father, thank You for this word this morning. Father, I know it's a lot of words and a lot of teaching and maybe a bit tedious for some, but would You take something that was shared here this morning and minister deep into every heart with life, with courage, with energy, with hope, with a vision for what Your heart is. And Father, if there's any that are oversensitive on this issue, Lord, would You give them rest in their hearts by knowing what is required of You, what is expected of You, what You desire. If there's those that are struggling with laziness and unwilling to pick up their end of the deal, Lord, of taking care and working, would You give them some motivation, grant them repentance? And we just ask, God, that in this whole issue, as practical as this is, of financial welfare, that You would be in the midst of it. You would have the preeminence, and You would be our pattern to pattern after. And we would follow You, Lord, be Your body in action here on this earth, Lord. Thank You, Lord, for everyone that's here and for Your work. Amen.